Well, good morning, church. It's a privilege to be teaching the Word of God today, and the passage of Scripture that we will be addressing is from James 5, verses 7 to 20. Well, before we begin, and since it's the final message in our series, I think it's profitable if we just recap briefly on what we've heard so far. Remember, the book of James is written to a Christian audience, and James' instructions are as applicable for us today as they were in his day. In chapter 1, you may recall that Adrian pointed out that James reminds the Christians to consider it joy in whatever situation or trouble came their way. From chapter 2, Malcolm reminded us of the fact that favouritism doesn't fit in our faith. And Nevin, from the same chapter, made it very clear that authentic faith is a total transformation that leads to good works. Chapter 3, Brian addressed the danger or the control that's necessary of the tongue, and also that true wisdom comes from God and God only. Chapter 4, Andrew reminded us of the importance of humility and submission to God. And last Sunday, Nevin covered off the last few verses of chapter 4 and the first 6 verses of chapter 5, bringing to us the challenges of obeying and living according to the will of God. So that brings us to our passage today, and I've asked Lenore if she would come and read these final 19 verses for us, and she will do that from the New Living Translation.
What a privilege we have of reading God's Word, eh? So many people in the world just have no access to the Word of God, and we take it so for granted. So may the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Verse 7. Dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. You too must be patient and take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters, or God will judge you. For look, the great judge is coming. He is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honour to those who endure under suffering. Job is an example of a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan finally ended in good, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no, so that you will not sin and be condemned for it. This next section moves into the power of prayer. Are any among you suffering? They should keep on praying about it. And those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And their prayer, offered in faith, will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Elijah was a human, as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain, and down it poured. The grass turned green and the crops began to grow again. My dear brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back again, you can be sure that the one who brings that person back will save that sinner from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word together, still our minds, and by your Spirit, we pray that you will grant us a greater awareness of your claims on our lives and our responsibilities as your children. For we pray this in your precious name. Amen. James finishes his book by emphasizing two key areas that are vital for us as Christians to understand and practice as we look forward to our Lord's return. The first is in the matter of patience, from verses 7 to 12, and the second is prayer. James starts this section off and says in verse 7, "Dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient." Why does James say that? Well, it was because of the circumstances that prevailed at that time. From the previous 6 verses of this chapter, we learn that the believers were being harshly treated by the rich. They were being exploited in every area and of their lives, and there was nothing that they could do to protect themselves. In fact, they were so oppressed and had been for so long that they had lost all their will to resist. Their distress was intense, and James, aware of their circumstances, says, "You must be patient." Well, what does it mean to be patient? The Oxford Dictionary I looked up defines patient as the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, problems or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. And the word patience that James uses here really means the same, long-tempered or long-suffering when tested by circumstances or people. James says when something unjust takes place, have a long fuse, be patient. James then illustrates practical patience from a farmer's perspective in verse 7. Though many of us are not farmers, I think we can all identify with the point that James is making here. He is saying that farmers don't get a result straight away. They don't get a result straight away from sowing the seed and the crop. First, he must prepare the soil, then sow the seed and allow the rain to water it, and then wait for the harvest. He can't hurry it. Something's going wrong on my... We've missed one there, I think, Tony, but never mind. That was of no consequence. We won't be thrown by it. Now where am I in my notes? Yeah. He can't hurry it. He can't make the harvest come any quicker. He must be patient. And he doesn't stop working as the other job, as he has other jobs to do. And in the same way, I could see a lesson for us here that we are like spiritual farmers, working and looking for a harvest. And while we wait, and we do this while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And while we wait, there is much work to do that we can do to advance God's kingdom. So let me ask, are you a patient or not? Recently I asked Lenore this question, and I said to Lenore, am I a patient person? She thought for a while and I didn't think she was going to answer, so I repeated the question. Am I a patient person? She replied, you never used to be, but you have improved over time. A very tactful answer. However, having heart failure has certainly tested my patience over the past few years due to the requirement for a number of visits to hospitals, to doctors, to cardiologists, with waits anywhere up to 1 hour for an appointment, or if you are going to the emergency department at the hospital with a wait anywhere from 5 to 8 hours or longer. And I guess some of you are only too familiar with that. But if I was to ask you, are you an impatient person, where would you place yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 on being impatient? You know, when you make a telephone call and you're put on hold for an undetermined amount of time listening to some unhelpful music and being told that you're number 5 in the queue of people, or you wait for somebody to pull out of a car park and they seem to be taking forever to do so, or you are spending a time in a long queue of people at the airport and because somebody up the front hasn't filled in their documents correctly and the boarding call has been made for your overseas flight. Or you're at the supermarket and you have another appointment but you're still in a line and the person at the checkout seems to not be able to find the right credit card or cash from their purse or wallet. How is your impatience level in such or other similar circumstances? You know, from my experience and observation of other people, impatience seems to be a common trait, wouldn't you agree? Particularly in a world that seems to be obsessed with speed. I admit that patience is something that's still a work on for me. But let me encourage you this morning that by saying that no one is born patient. And it's not something we're given overnight. Rather, patience is a work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 reminds us that patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. However, patience is not only a virtue, a fruit of the Spirit that marks us out as a Christian. It is also a discipline of our faith. It needs to be practiced. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, since God chose you to be a holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So patience is an essential ingredient in the Christian life. James then goes on to link patience with courage, with the courage that is required. It says in verse 8, take courage for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is near. A reference to the second coming of Christ. You know, when you're patiently enduring trials, it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? And maybe such discouragement has come as a result of some hurtful comment you may have received in the past, which has happened to me. Or because of your current trouble just seems to linger on and on and on. In such times, James' instruction is to be courageous and not to waver, for the coming of the Lord is near. You see, the fact that the Lord is returning gives us the ability to stand strong, to be brave and courageous, even if the circumstances do not change. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait patiently for the Lord, be brave and courageous. And then notice in verse 9, the conduct. James says, don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters, or God will judge you. James is so practical, isn't he? Here he pinpoints an issue of conduct in which I'm sure we're only too familiar with when we are suffering, myself included. I hear myself saying to Lenore, for example, you know, the doctor's just phoned and he wants me to go for another blood test. Another one. My arm's like a pin cushion already. Or, and do you know what? Unbelievably, he wants me to have another scan at the hospital. You know, I've had more scans recently than Woolies had roast dinners on a Sunday. Don't grumble. I understand the word grumble here means to sigh or groan. Now, while it's true that we don't normally choose our trials, we do choose how we respond to them. And we have two main alternatives available to us as Christians under suffering: patience or impatience. When things go wrong, we are likely to grumble and complain, and sometimes blame others for our own miseries. It's quite a challenge not to do so, isn't it? And let me suggest from my own experience that if you are an impatient person, you are more likely to grumble. But grumbling is a serious issue. And God does not like grumbling because it can be both sinful and destructive. It dishonors God. Remember, the Israelites grumbled against God when in the wilderness, and God was very displeased with them. In verse 9, James warns against that. He says, don't grumble or God will judge you. We are to obey Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3, which says, be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Always keep yourself united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. I'm sure that none of us would want to be judged for damaging our unity as a result of grumbling about or to other people, no matter how unfair our lives are. To stop grumbling, though, can only come from a change of heart that is brought about through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then notice James not only links patience with courage and conduct, but also with the Lord's coming. Christ is coming back. He is standing at the door. And that, we should all say, hallelujah, he's coming back. Christ is returning. Our Lord's return is a wonderful promise for us as a Christian to cling to in troublesome times. The early church believed that Christ could come at any moment, and there was a source of joy and encouragement in their trials. 20 centuries have passed, but Christ could still come at any moment. I wonder if James was reminding him here, as I thought about this, of Jesus' words to him and the other disciples in John 14, verse 3, when he said, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you'll always be where I am. The Lord has promised to return, to take us to be with him forever in eternity. And when he comes, he will eliminate all suffering, all that we've endured in this world. Our eternal home will be worth all the suffering that we may or may not have endured, because he will put an end to all suffering, all sadness, all death. Everything will be gone. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, we are told that the Apostle Paul suffered great affliction for his faith. And in Galatians 6, 17, we learn that from Paul that he bore the marks of that suffering in his own body. And despite all that, though, all that he endured, he was able to write in Romans 8, verse 18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. Brothers and sisters, Christ is coming back. Heaven is our destination. But how is that affecting us right now? How is that affecting us right now? Are we excited about that possibility? It could become a reality at any moment. In fact, it could happen today. We should always be living in the constant expectation of Christ's return. Living that way, taking courage and patiently enduring and waiting for and looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is what we are waiting for. Jesus is returning. Amen?
Amen.
That is a compelling reason for us to be patient, long-suffering. Then I want you to note that the commitment that James illustrates here for our example. In verses 10 to 11, he says, for example of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets. What amazing commitment the prophets of old present for us, because they remained strong under suffering and never wavered in their faith in God. They were spokesmen for God, and they did not fail to speak for God, even if it meant death, and in some cases it did. according to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two. Zechariah was killed by stoning. Jeremiah was beaten, put in stocks, chained and placed in a pit to die because his message was unpopular. Elijah fled for his life on hearing that Queen Jezebel was bent on killing him. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions for failing to pray for the king. These prophets, along with others, persevered during suffering and didn't give up. Then James mentions in Job 11, what hardship he went through. He underwent terrible hardship, yet he patiently endured, and his commitment to God as his sole authority was rewarded, for God revealed himself, as he always does, to be merciful and full of compassion. Job is an example for us to remember that when times get tough in our lives, as they surely will with respect to trials, to lean into God, who is our source of strength. John 16:33 says, "Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." James 1:12 says, "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Deuteronomy 31:8, I've made a note of too, says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor forsake you." The good news is that no matter what difficulty we are in the middle of, God sees what we go through, and he doesn't stop loving us or give up on us. We are to hang tough under suffering, to be all that God wants us to be, and to do all that he wants us to do, regardless of how tough it is to do so. James gives a final instruction, which brings me to my final point under patience, the charge. James says, "Never take an oath." This verse is a sermon on its own, and unfortunately I don't have time to delve into it. However, I would be more than happy to discuss it with anyone afterwards if they so wish. But James says, "Never take an oath." Now, the dictionary defines an oath as a statement or a promise with words relating to God or something serious as a sign that you are telling the truth. And on James's day, this caused lots of problems. And the problem seems to be that people would give their word to say yes or no and then change their mind. One commentary I read said that the scribes and Pharisees had a habit of swearing an oath deceitfully, then say, "I didn't swear by God. I swore by heaven, or by the food on the altar, or by the stones of the temple. So I don't have to do what I said." So the integrity of one's word is very important. And I believe that's the important issue here, because it's all about honesty. Those who know us as Christians should be able to depend on us as being people of our word, truth talkers, to say what we mean and to mean what we say. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." You see, through impatience, trials may tempt to exaggerate or us to exaggerate or even possibly tell half truth with respect to our situation, and we must always avoid doing that. In our day-to-day speech with each other, we are to keep it real. We don't need to take oaths for purposes of verifying our word, or even, as the scribes and Pharisees, for deception and manipulation. We are to speak honestly and become known as trustworthy people. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are my words trustworthy or are they dishonest? Do my words support or contradict my actions? For those in Christ, dishonesty is never an option. Never an option. Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord hates those who don't keep their word, but he delights in those who do." At the end of verse 12, James adds that sober warning to this charge, to live a life of truth so that you will not sin and be condemned for it. The second key area I wish to comment on, and hurry along because of time, is on the matter of prayer. In verses 13 to 18, James closes out the chapter encouraging us to pray. To pray is an easy command to state, but not always an easy one to put into practice. Don't you agree? Seems to be for me. James uses the word prayer 7 times in 6 verses here, signifying its importance. He begins by saying that prayer is a powerful way we can help those who are suffering. Note, in verse 13, he says, "Are any among you suffering? They should keep on praying about it." James has one piece of counsel. If you are suffering, what do? Keep on praying. Now, I understand the meaning of suffering here as one of difficult circumstances, such in times of deep heartache, emotional distress, health issues, relationships, or with some past memory that won't leave you, or thoughts or habits that you feel powerless to overcome, or anything else that is causing you to suffer and there seems to be no cure. God provides one wonderful resource for help and comfort: prayer. But so often when things go wrong, we turn away from the one we need most, the Lord. When suffering comes our way, we often think, "God, what is happening to me?" Instead of praying, "Lord, please handle this difficulty for me. Don't let it destroy me. God can use any situation you see to develop you. And he's promised that whatever storm you're in, he's in there with you." and he'll go through, would you? So pray for strength. Pray for courage. Pray for your conduct will be honouring God, and be patient. Prayer can remove suffering if that is God's will. James goes on further to give some, or goes on to give some further counsel in the same verse. He says, those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord. In other words, don't forget to tell the Lord when you feel great and thank him for all, for your salvation and identity in Christ. Thank him for the unconditional love and the grace he equips you to love for his glory. Also thank him for the many blessings that you have, such as your family, your friends, your church family, your work, your daily food, clothes, and the strength to get up in the morning. Don't just load the Lord up with problems, but share with him the blessings and the good times as well. We're not always good at that, are we? But nothing is too big or too small for him. He wants to hear it all. Pray. 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 Let me ask a question. Do you need to spend more time in prayer? Do you? Will you make that commitment to do so? You see, it's important to understand that prayer is supposed to be a consistent part of our everyday lives. Ephesians 6:13 says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. And then note the condition here that James says in verse 14 and 15 when he says, are any among you sick? I remember a sermon many years ago by Dr. David Hocking on the same passage where he said the word sick means to be without strength. It's a different word to suffering. James is literally saying, is any of you sick without strength? This is not a stubbed toe or a bleeding nose or a headache. It's cases beyond medical help. It has in mind to be bedridden, unable to enjoy any quality of life at all. James says it's important to pray when you're going through hardships such as sickness. We may not get the answer we seek or the end of the pain that we're praying for, but we can trust God that he hears our prayer and has a plan for our lives. God is sovereign and he heals, but not always. Verse 15, James says, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. It is important to mention right here that James is not saying that God will heal in every single case. He hasn't promised that. But he has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. According to 2 Corinthians 12:7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, which many believe is related to some sort of physical ailment. And he begged the Lord on three different occasions to take it away. And each time the Lord said, no, no, no. My grace is all you need. My grace is all you need. The important truth that James wants us to know here is that we are to pray. Pray for healing. Pray for God's will to be done. Don't not pray. In verse 14, the sick person is to take the initiative and call the elders of the church to come and pray for them. However, the emphasis is not on the elders, not on the anointing oil, but the emphasis is on prayer, because prayer is part of God's healing process. Incidentally, anointing with oil was a Jewish practice in those days. Oil, you see, had a medicinal effect on those with illnesses because it helped the body to heal. The word anoint is the idea of rubbing on or pouring over, like the example of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:34. Such practice may still be chosen, particularly in cases where medical therapies seem ineffective. Now, there's nothing magical about the oil, but of course oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and should precede the praying. In verse 15, then James goes on to say, "And the Lord will make them well." It is the Lord that heals. However, again, this verse is not a blanket promise that all sickness will be healed through the prayers of others. And it's been my experience as an elder to have joined of anointing oil on people who have been very, very sick and beyond what was considered ever getting back to a full measure of health and strength. I have seen it happen, and I've been there on occasions when it hasn't happened. And it reminds us that it's the Lord who is sovereign, and he is the one who is healed, who heals. And again, as I say, this is not a blanket verse or promise that all sickness will be healed through the prayers of others. But the prayer of faith will accept that. The prayer of faith will accept that. God still does the miraculous, and in his sovereign grace and power may in some cases and in his own time change a condition that was terminal by restoring a person back to a full measure of health. And then the confession. Confess your sins, verses 16 to 18, to each other. You know, there are times when we can't pray, and it's not because of health reasons, but spiritual ones. In other words, there might be sin issues in our lives that are hindering our prayers and they aren't being answered. We need to confess our sins. Firstly, to God for forgiveness, and he has promised he will forgive according to John 1:9. And then secondly, to anyone that we have sinned against for their forgiveness. Sin keeps us from being effective and powerful people of prayer. James goes on to say in the same verse, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results." Who is a righteous person? A righteous person is one who is believing, trusting, and obeying God. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil." You may pray all you want, but if you're not living a life of faith and there is unconfessed sin in your life, what does God do with your prayers? He turns his face. For a righteous man, James uses the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. He was a person with passions, desires, hurts, and frustrations just like us. And yet his prayers, accompanied by a serious walk with God, altered the weather patterns for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed in simple faith, believing God, and God answered his prayers. If you're like me, you may inwardly tell yourself that you wouldn't have the faith to believe God and accomplish what Elijah did. There's no way. I'm just an ordinary person. James says Elijah was just like us. I hope you can see here the potential for our prayer. Imagine, just imagine what God could do through us at Church on Vogel if we really got serious and prayed for all our ministries and for each other. Imagine what could happen. And then note lastly the concern in verses 19 and 20. If anyone among you wanders away from the truth, means either in doctrine or in practice. This may be because of wrong relationships, or the pressures of life, or personal sin, or because of the sin of others. But rather than forget about the backslider, we should be lovingly seeking to draw them back to God. You see, believers are responsible for helping those who stray from the truth. It is a ministry of restoration, and we are to restore gently with humility and compassion. Galatians 6:1 says, if another Christian is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. We're not to forget about them. God is a rescuing God, and we are to be a rescuing people. The shepherd left the sheep. The shepherd left the 99 to find the one lost sheep. You know, having been involved in rally work for many years and seen literally hundreds of boys come through boys' rally, with many of them professing a faith in Jesus, I often wonder, where are they now? Where are they now with respect to their Christian walk? Are they going on strong for Jesus? Or have they been forgotten about, never been followed up, and now seduced back into worldly things? Sobering thought, isn't it? Many of you have been involved in youth work and would identify with the many, many children that we've had under our supervision, teaching them the word of God, and now not knowing whether that word that was sown has reaped a harvest or not. May the Lord give each of us a heart of compassion and one of concern for those who seemingly have strayed from the truth. Now, I was going to take, but my time's well and truly gone, and I'm sorry for that. I was going to give you an opportunity for you to just pause for 1 minute to think of someone who you know has departed from the truth that they once embraced, and pray for them. But I want you to think about that, if you like your homework, to think about somebody that you know once who ran strong for the Lord, but now no longer does. Pray for them. Pray for them. And commit to praying for them regularly from now on, and to continue to do so. Think of what else you could do that could gently steer or bring that or encourage that person to come back into a relationship with God and their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the challenge. So we come to the end of this practical little epistle. In it, we've been challenged as faithful followers of Christ to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. James 1:22 says, remember, it is a message to obey, not just to listen to. So, do you want God to bless your life? Do you want to be an effective Christian? Then, through trials and suffering, stay patient and trust God's faithfulness. Belief in the return of Christ can provide courage to face difficulty. And keep your word. Pray. Be thankful. Confess sin. And show concern for one another. James 4:17 says, remember, it is a sin to know what to do and then not do it. And finally, before I sit down and everyone says hooray, let me again point out that the passage of Scripture we have considered this morning was addressed to Christians. And maybe you are here and have never come to a realization that you are a sinner and that your sin has separated you from a holy God. That you need to confess and repent of sin and accept God's offer of salvation. For he paid the penalty for your sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, well, if you haven't come to that realization, Jesus invites you today, in love, to come to him, to trust him as your Saviour and Lord. He will change your life and give you peace and joy and eternal life. May he do so for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling to yourself us as your people, people who are to bring honour and glory to your name. Lord, we thank you too that you have left us in this world as your witnesses. Strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we may always put you in first place in our lives. And deepen our faith so that it may more readily be seen in our works. And Lord, expand our love so that we might find it flowing from us to others, attracting them to yourself. For your glory and honour, we pray. We do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.